Florence Chadwick was an American long-distance swimmer. She actually was the very first woman to ever swim across the English Channel both ways, both directions, which she did in 1950 and 1951. A year later, in 52, Florence Chadwick tried to swim the 26 miles from the Catalina Island to the coast of California. And though the distance was indeed great, that really was not the greatest difficulty that she faced. The greatest difficulty was the bone-chilling waters that she was in. And to make matters worse, after nearly 15 hours of swimming, a very dense fog descended and settled over the water. It became impossible for her to see the shoreline. So she started to doubt herself, started to doubt her ability to swim the distance. At that time, she told her mother, "I just don't think I can make it." Her mother was in a boat that was sailing right next to her as she was swimming. Well, Florence Chadwick continued to swim for another hour, but as she grew tired, so did her doubts. She just couldn't see the coastline, and so ultimately she gave up and asked to be pulled out of the boat, or out of the water, into the boat, rather. Sadly, she stopped just a half mile short of her goal. Later, she told a reporter, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I had been able to see the shoreline, I might have made it." 2 months later, Chadwick attempted the very same feat again, and again, a thick fog, a misty veil obscured her ability to see the shore. But this time, Chadwick persevered and successfully reached her goal. What was the difference this time? Well, Florence said the difference was that she kept reminding herself that the land was certainly there. While swimming, she kept a mental image in her mind of the shoreline and kept telling herself, "It is there, and I will reach it if I will just persevere." On our text today in 2 Peter 3, Peter is telling us, keep persevering, Christian. Keep persevering to the end of your life or until Christ returns, and you will most certainly reach heaven's shores. It is there. And you will reach it if you don't give up. So keep persevering. The Christian life is full of a lot of adversity, a lot of disappointments, major and minor trials, difficulties, persecutions even. There are many, we could say, thick fogs of trial that descend upon us. And when they do, it can be very tempting to want to just quit the Christian life, to quit before we reach the final goal. And so it's absolutely imperative for us to always keep the end in view, to keep the goal in mind. Even when the foggy trials of life fall over us, we've got to keep reminding ourselves, I will be with Christ. I will dwell with him if I just keep persevering to the end, either to the end of our lives or to the end, meaning when Christ comes back. You'll recall from the last time we were in 2 Peter 3, Peter spoke about this coming reality. He wrote that the day of the Lord is coming, that Christ is returning, and he will judge when he comes the current heavens and earth, and all unbelievers in it will be destroyed. But the Lord is returning not only to judge the wicked, but he is also coming to create a new and righteous heavens and earth in which we will dwell forever with him as his people. This is the certain hope. This is the end goal that Christians should always keep in mind and always be swimming towards, as it were. As Christians, we're to always keep persevering in the faith to the end of our lives. Well, this is the message that the Apostle Peter wanted to leave his Christian readers with as he wraps up his second epistle. Now, you recall throughout 2 Peter, The Apostle Peter says, "Brethren, I know that there are false teachers out there who are doubting the second coming of Christ. They mock the notion that he will come again to judge the wicked. I know that they are saying things like, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Things have always continued to be the same since the creation of the world.' Beloved, I know that they scoff and say, 'Ah, Jesus will never come back.'" Peter says, don't listen to them. Reject their antinomian heresy. They're only blaspheming like this so they can keep living their sinful lifestyle and try to persuade you to join them in it. They want to mislead you with their deviant false doctrine so you'll participate in their sensuality. But don't listen to them. Don't be carried away by the error of these unprincipled, deceitful, lawless apostates. Don't fall away. Remain steadfast in the Christian faith and Christian practice. Don't live for the things of this world. This world that's just going to be burned up and destroyed in the end. Instead, live for the righteous world to come, for the eternal inheritance that's there for you. Continue to follow Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, to the very end. Keep looking for his certain return. And in light of that glorious day, diligently persevere. To quote the Apostle Peter directly, he writes the following in 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." In this, our text for today, the Apostle Peter primarily conveys this message to us. In view of Christ's certain return, we as believers should diligently persevere in the faith to the end of our lives. But how do we do that? How do we diligently persevere in the faith to the end? Well, Peter refers to at least four things we must do. First, to diligently persevere to the end, we must plan on Christ's return. You'll note that Peter begins this concluding paragraph by saying, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," or looking forward to these things. The term "beloved" there, of course, indicates that Peter regarded his Christian readers as Christians, as redeemed children of God. It's also a term, of course, that indicates his great affection that he had for them. And he knew that God the Father had great affection for them as well as his children. He knew that God the Father always wants what's best for them. And thus, that is what Peter wanted for his brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And what was best for them, and what's best for us, it's to grow in godliness. It's to become more and more like our Heavenly Father. And so that's what Peter admonishes Christians to be here in this final section. Now, the word "therefore" is a coordinating conjunction. It's a transition word that links us back to the immediate paragraph. And in that previous paragraph, you'll remember that Peter talks about the kind of lives that Christians ought to lead in light of Christ's second coming. In verse 11, you'll recall, the apostle essentially gives a "since then" statement. He says, "Since Jesus is returning to judge the wicked and deliver and reward the righteous, then you, Christians, should live righteous lives now while you're waiting for Christ's return." So future destruction and future reward should stimulate Christians to pursue purity now. Why? Well, one, to separate themselves from this decaying and doomed world, and also to prepare them for the world to come, to their coming home of righteousness. So they should be exercising practical righteousness now in preparation for the perfect righteousness they will know in the world to come. Now, the phrase there in verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be, kind of sounds like a question, but it really isn't. It is actually an exclamation of astonishment. Peter is exclaiming how astonishingly excellent you should be in lives of holiness and godliness. So again, we see this link. A Christian's present behavior is linked to his expectation of Christ's future return. And this is the point that we see Peter once again further advancing in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for, you are looking forward to these future things, live holy lives now. So again, what do we see? We see that eschatology and ethics are firmly welded together. The participle waiting for or looking forward to depicts an ongoing attitude of expectancy, of anticipation, an attitude of longing. The words "these things" refer back to what Peter mentions in verses 10 through 13. So Christians are to eagerly expect the promise of Christ's return when he will totally destroy this present world, will create a new righteous world, a time when he will condemn the lost and he will fully save his elect. And note here in our text, Peter assumes that his Christian readers here are already looking for these promises to be fulfilled. He assumes that. And yet he doesn't want them to rest on their spiritual laurels. He doesn't want them to rest on their past spiritual victories. He wants them to keep persevering in the hope of Christ's certain return. He basically says, you are hoping in. You are planning for Christ's return. You are looking for it, and that is great. Keep doing that. Don't stop. Don't become spiritually idle or indifferent. Instead, keep living in light the glorious hope of Christ's coming and eternal kingdom. Keep anticipating it. Why? Because it positively affects how you live for Christ right now. I imagine if I were to go pew by pew here this morning, seat by seat, and ask you, individual by individual, if you believe in the second coming of Christ, I would assume that all of you would answer yes. Well, that is certainly what we believe as a church. That is our creed. We believe in the second coming of Christ. You know, I wonder how often do we individually think about, rejoice in, reflect upon, plan on Christ's coming during a typical day? Well, you know, one of the ways you can find out the answer to that question is by simply evaluating how you live your typical daily life. And why is that? Well, that's the case because your lifestyle reveals really how much you think about and plan on Christ's return. You see, there's a direct equivalence between the two, a correspondence. The frequency and the degree to which you reflect on Christ's return affects how you live. If you're always thinking about how you will have to give an account to the Lord one day, it's going to shape how you live. If you keep remembering that you as a Christian are headed for a world of perfect righteousness, well, you'll desire to live a righteous life now in preparation for that coming world. Listen, if both a Christian husband and a Christian wife have the second coming of Christ on the forefront of their mind, I ask you, how prone are they going to be to argue over petty matters? They won't. If church members are really focused on the return of Christ, how often do you think they're going to squabble over trivial things? They won't. If we were really thinking about the eternal world of righteousness to come, I ask, are we going to spend a ton of money on useless passing things of this temporal world? No, we won't do that. Instead, we will invest our money in that which is eternal, and that which will promote the cause of Christ. If our minds are fixed on eternally dwelling with Christ, are we going to find ourselves wasting our time on frivolous things that don't last? No, we won't. Instead, we will devote our time to worshiping, serving, loving, and obeying the Lord, and loving and serving other people. The simple point is hoping in, eagerly expecting the return of Christ positively impacts how we live our lives now. We're going to live for him whom we long to see. So first of all, to diligently persevere to the end, we must plan on Christ's return. Next, to diligently persevere to the end, we must pursue purity and peace. Verse 14, Peter continues, "Since you are looking forward to Christ's return, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." The admonition there, "be diligent," really nicely summarizes this whole closing paragraph. And it's not a new word in 2 Peter. Peter is quite fond of this word, diligent. We saw it a few times back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, he instructed, "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue," or moral excellence. And then the apostle urged in verse 10 of that same chapter, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Further, Peter used the word diligent for his own efforts to spur on his Christian readers. He said, chapter 1, verse 15, "I will be diligent so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." So if we're going to live for Christ in a way that we should, we're going to have to learn how to be diligent. What does it mean to be diligent? Well, to be diligent basically indicates that you are earnestly striving after or seeking after something. It signifies that you're making every effort to accomplish a goal. So to achieve a goal, we've got to understand the achievement of that goal is not something that has happened by accident. It demands intentional focus. So spiritually speaking, we must be diligent. We must be intentional if we're going to live a godly life that's prepared for Christ's return. If we don't apply diligence, if we don't, as it were, actively paddle against the sinful pull of our own flesh in this present evil world, we will invariably be swept downstream by the current of worldliness. We're just going to go along with sin, which means we're going to go against God's will for our lives. The aim of our diligent effort, Peter says, is to be what? Be found by him at his return without spot or blemish and at peace. That verb, to be found, is a rather sobering reminder that nobody will be able to hide from, nobody be able to escape Christ when he comes again. As Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "The Lord will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts." So we're all going to stand before the Lord. We're all going to give account. We're all going to be judged by him. We're all going to be found by Christ at his return. The question is how will he find us? How will he find you? Well, as believers, our desires should be to be found by him, spotless, blameless, and at peace. Now, by this, Peter basically means we should be preparing ourselves for Christ's return by living pure, holy, godly lives which result in a clean conscience both before God and man. And this should be our aim, even as it was the Apostle Paul's aim. He testified to Governor Felix, "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." This is what we should be diligently striving for. But listen, the only way that we can have a clear conscience before God and man is if we have lives that are without spot or blemish. What do those words mean? Well, without spot or spotless basically means to be without defect, without defilement, as in a spotless sacrifice. It means to be unstained, unsoiled, pure, clean, uncontaminated by sin. The Epistle of James instructs us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We are not to indulge in the same sins as the world does. In fact, we are to even flee from the very appearance of evil. We are to strive to be clean and pure that Christ might find us without spot at his return. Without blemish or blameless means to be without offense, means without cause for reproach. It means to be free from fault or free from censure, to be above rebuke. So this term, blamelessness, is really a term of reputation. It's what people know us as in a public sense. So privately, what's Peter saying here? Privately, our lives are to be spotless. That is, we're not to be living in unrepentant sin, privately or publicly. And then the public term, blameless, means we need to have an honorable reputation. That is to say, people should not be able to point at us and accuse us of some grievous sin in our lives, some ungodly lifestyle that we're leading. We're not to have an ongoing glaring sin in our life by which we can be pulled down by. In other words, there shouldn't be a sin in our life that ruins our testimony for Christ. Now, you don't see it so much today if you watch football, but it used to be that running backs, as you can see in this picture, used to wear these really big hip pads that would come out of their pants a few inches. And sometimes when a defender couldn't grab hold of anything else to bring down a running back, it would grab hold of these hip pads on the side and bring down the running back by these hip pads. They were handles in a sense. These pads were blameworthy. They were to be blamed for the downfall of the running back. Those pads were not blameless. Well, when it comes to Christians, they shouldn't have, as it were, glaring, blatant sin handles sticking out of their lives by which others can grab hold of them and pull them down. They're to be blameless. Why? So that the watching world that observes their every move can see what it is to really have a life transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you recall back in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter said the false teachers in his day were stains and blemishes. But in our text, what is Peter doing? He is urging Christians to be the exact opposite. He's saying that you need to be blameless and spotless. You are to manifest the highest levels of personal integrity and holiness, believers. You are to be without spot, without blemish. Of course, those two words are used for Christ. He is the Lamb without blemish or spot. And thus, these two terms should also characterize his followers, Christians. Now, certainly these terms do not suggest that believers will live a perfect, sinless life as Jesus did. Being perfectly spotless and blameless is a goal that we won't fully achieve until our glorification. Nevertheless, this reality, I want to say, should in no way diminish our diligent effort to get as close as possible to the goal of being totally without blemish, without spot. We are to strive for purity and holiness in our sanctification. What did Jesus say? Listen to this. He said, "Be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, again, certainly this goal is unattainable for us saved sinners in this life. But it should be the goal we aim for as God's children. You know, we often hear the common statement, well, nobody's perfect. I want to say that statement has a lot of problems with it. And I would urge you to be very careful in using it. For one thing, it's just an untrue statement, right? There was a perfect person, God's Son, Jesus. But you know, even Christians who understand that and acknowledge that, yes, Jesus was perfect, they will still misuse this statement, well, nobody's perfect. I got to tell you the truth, I've generally come to just dislike that phrase altogether. And the reason for that is because usually people abuse it. And I will say that includes Christians and, yes, even people in our church generally misuse that phrase. Usually the statement is used in a subtle way. And often people who use it are not even aware that they are abusing that statement as they make it. But many will use it to tear someone else down. In other words, they weaponize that phrase. Well, nobody's perfect. They use it indirectly in a sort of passive-aggressive way to put other people in their place that they think need to be put in their place. And well, nobody's perfect, which is really a way of telling them, well, here's what's wrong with you. It's weaponized. Or many will use that statement, well, nobody's perfect, as an excuse for their own sin. Well, nobody's perfect, so it's okay that I sin. Or they'll use it as an excuse for not striving for holiness. Or many will use it to just shut down any kind of confrontation. Well, nobody's perfect, so stop telling me what's wrong, even though they are in sin and need to be rebuked, corrected. So it's a statement that it's really not helpful to use many times. And I really challenge you to ask yourself before using it, why do you really want to make that statement? What's the real reason you want to make that statement? Usually, it's a statement made for a bad reason. Usually, it's a statement that dulls the urgency that we should feel to strive for godliness. Listen, if our lives are not generally characterized as spotless and blameless, we should be concerned because that may well indicate that we're not a believer at all. Conservative Reformed Baptist theologian Thomas Schreiner comments, when we examine texts where a similar idea to our text is found, and then he gives a list of cross-references there, it is apparent that being spotless and blameless is necessary for eternal life. We should not confuse this with moral perfection, at least in this life. The New Testament does teach, however, that those who belong to God's people will live godly lives and that they will be perfected on the last day. The false teachers, in other words, will not be saved on the last day since their blemished lives will condemn them. Indeed, the terminology be found is judicial, anticipating the judgment before God. Hence, there is little doubt that believers need to be spotless and blameless to be saved. Evangelicals are disposed to emphasize at this point the imputed righteousness of Christ as the basis of our righteousness. And of course, Christ's righteousness is the basis for all our righteousness. We should simply observe, however, that this is not what Peter emphasized here. In this context, spotless and blameless behavior of believers is required to inherit the eternal reward. Thereby, we will be found to be at peace with him. Again, believers are generally characterized as spotless and blameless. You say, well, wait a second, Pastor. There is a whole lot of professing Christians I know who certainly do not fit that description. Well, you know the reason for that? It's probably because they're not true Christians. Because true Christians, or as the Bible refers to them, the saints, meaning the holy ones, are characterized as holy. Listen, let's understand the true, pure bride of Christ is clean, and she is beautiful to her bridegroom, Jesus. That includes the true believers in America and everywhere else in the world today. The true bride of Christ is pure and beautiful to Christ. And while an imperfect collection of redeemed sinners, she is still characterized as holy. And therefore, true Christians won't be ashamed before Christ when he returns. I ask you this morning, is this what you're striving for, brethren? To live a godly life so you won't be afraid, so you won't be ashamed at Christ's return. The true Christian earnestly desires to meet his Lord wearing pure garments, not soiled garments. And this is why the true Christian is exceedingly sensitive to confessing and repenting of any known sin in his or her life. And it's why the true Christian even asks the Lord to show him sin in his thoughts, his words, his deeds, that he may not even be aware are sins in his life. You see, the true Christian earnestly yearns to be inwardly and outwardly cleansed of all and any sin in his life. And I want to ask you this morning, is that your desire? Well, if it is your desire, you need to praise God. Because that is the desire of a true Christian. The unsaved person has no desire for purity like that. But the true Christian does. Why? Because the true Christian yearns to walk in communion with Christ unhindered by sin. The true believer keeps confessing, keeps repenting of, and keeps receiving cleansing from sin, because the true Christian wants fellowship with Jesus and to be found by him spotless and blameless at his return. In short, the true Christian wants to be found at peace with God and peace with men at Christ's return. When we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, not by our works, we are no longer at war with God. Instead, in an objective sense, we are at peace with God. We have been reconciled to God. And because of that objective peace that is outside of ourselves, we can now have an internal, subjective peace of mind as we keep trusting, depending upon the Lord. Paul talks about this inward peace when he writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Peter urges us to live lives pleasing to God so that we'll be found with this kind of peace when Christ returns. John Calvin says peace in verse 14 refers to a quiet state of conscience, founded on hope and patient waiting. This peace, then, is the quietness of a peaceable soul which acquiesces in the Word of God. Listen, as Christians, our conscience will greatly trouble us if we know that we have sinned against God. We know we have sinned against other people. We won't be at peace with God. We won't be at peace with other people. We're going to want to hide from God, try to avoid him like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And we'll do the same thing with other people if we've sinned against them. Our conscience won't be at peace because we've sinned. And the only way that we can regain peace within again is by confessing and asking forgiveness of God and other people that we've sinned against. We are to pursue peace with God. How do we do that? We do that by loving what he loves and hating what he hates. And we are to pursue peace with all people. Yes, believers, but also unbelievers. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We're to pursue, Romans says, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Practically, to pursue peace means we have to diligently work through relationship problems. And again, why should we do this? We should do this so our conscience is clear before God and man at Christ's return. How will the Lord find you when he returns? If he were to come back today, how would he find you? When he returns, will he find you full of bitterness at him? Because you don't feel like he's given you the life that you deserve because you're just so good? Will he find you living a selfish life, a materialistic life that lives for the things of this world, a life of disobedience that pursues sin? Will he find you backbiting others, putting down others, stirring up trouble in the church? Will he find you harboring bitterness and resentment and anger toward others, other believers, or perhaps unsaved family members? Is that how he's going to find you? Dear Christian friend, listen. Think of how foolish you are going to feel if that is how the Savior finds you when he returns. You won't be at peace with him. You won't be at peace with others because you have stubbornly persisted in your sin. And this should not be for the people of God. Beloved, our pattern of life should be one that's diligent to be at peace with him and peace with others. Now, part of loving others and being at peace with others is sharing the gospel with them if they are not Christians. Which brings us to our third main point this morning. To diligently persevere to the end, we must preach the gospel to the lost. Verse 15, Peter continues, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." Now, this should sound familiar to you. In this statement, what is Peter doing? Well, he's resuming. He's picking back up what he said in verse 9. He said there, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So again, this verse explains one reason why the Lord seems to delay his return. It seems delayed, again, from our very limited human finite perspective. It's not that it's actually delayed according to the divine perspective. But according to our limited perspective, he apparently delays his coming. Why? Because he is patiently waiting for sinners to come to repentance. Or more specifically, he delays his return to save the remainder of his elect ones. So as Christians, we really should count. We should count the patience of the Lord in returning with joy. And the reason we should do that is because we know it means that he is currently adding to his family until it is complete. That's something to rejoice in. So in both verse 9 and now again here in verse 15, it is implied that Christians should not be so caught up with thoughts about the future and Christ's return that they forget about their present spiritual responsibilities. In fact, it's just the opposite. Thinking about Christ's return should make us more concerned and more diligent in doing our present spiritual responsibilities. It's as if Peter is saying here, brethren, do not get so consumed with all the trials and troubles in your life. Don't get so consumed with how messed up this present evil world is that you just want to go home to be with the Lord and get out of this mess. Because if you do that, then you're going to forget about the lost who need to hear the gospel. You know, it's very common for Christians to slip into this wrong way of thinking. And I think with all the turmoil, particularly in the world right now, it seems that many more Christians have slipped into this erroneous way of thinking. We've got to remember, brethren, that there is a reason why the Lord still has us in this world and why he has not returned yet. He is patiently waiting for sinners to repent, and he has graciously afforded us the privilege of being instruments in his hands to take the gospel to them so they will repent. Got to remember that our present trials are nothing compared to the eternal wrath that the lost will forever experience in hell. We've got to remember this, and then we've got to forget our own troubles and then go take the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus, to them. We need to adopt the same mindset of Paul the Apostle, a guy who went through a whole lot of trials. He said, "I endure all things." And he endured a lot of things. And he says, "I endure all of them for the sake of those who are not yet saved, but are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." When Christ comes again, it will not only mean our final and full salvation, but it will also mean the salvation for all who have believed through our personal witness or have believed through our participation in world missions, through our prayers and through our financial giving to the missionaries that we support. So any trials we endure now, listen, any troubles you go through now, Christian, are going to be more than worth it when you see many people in heaven who are there because of your witness or your participation in global missions. If we have the same heart that God does for saving souls, then we're not going to get overwhelmed with our trials. We're not going to want Christ to just return to sort of bail us out of the mess in our life or the mess in this world. Instead, we're going to be actually thankful that Christ has delayed his return because we know what he's up to. We know what he's doing. He is bringing sinners to himself still. That's why he hasn't returned. He's bringing sinners to himself, and this gives him glory. And so in this, we can rejoice that Christ hasn't returned yet. The Lord's current patience in not returning shouldn't discourage us. And it certainly should not dull our evangelistic zeal. His patience instead should heighten our eagerness to proclaim the gospel to the lost. So, brethren, we've got to make the most of the time the Lord has given us before he returns. The Lord is not delaying his return so we can just enjoy more sinful pleasures of this world or to gain more material possessions of this world. No, he is long-suffering so that we will be more diligent in our witness. Paul taught this, or rather Peter taught this, as well as the need for Christians to live godly lives in light of Christ's return and to reinforce the biblical authority of these teachings. Peter says that this is what Paul also taught in his writings. So we see in the last couple of verses of our text, we see Peter appealing to Paul's inspired epistles for further support to what he is saying. Look at verses 15 and 16. Peter continues, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Well, these verses give us our final main point this morning. To diligently persevere to the end, we must properly perceive and practice the scriptures. As Peter indicates here, both he and Paul wrote about eschatological events. They both wrote about the need for holiness in light of Christ's return. They both wrote about the Lord's patience in returning so that sinners can repent. And both wrote about the great dangers of false teachers and their deviant doctrine. But why did Peter emphasize that Paul also taught these truths in his letters? Why does he bring up Paul here? Well, it's probably because the false teachers in Peter's day were twisting and misusing Paul's epistles to advance their agenda. Likely they used Paul's letters to defend their distorted view of Christian liberty, which is really nothing more than a license to sin. Likely, scholars think, the false teachers reason basically this way. Hey, you know, Paul teaches that we're not under law, but we're under grace, so let's continue to sin so that God's grace may increase, may abound. He's not going to judge us for sinning in this way. It's actually good because our sin just shows how much we really believe in God's grace. We are actually glorifying God more through our immorality and our greed and all of our other sins. It shows how much we believe in God's grace. In other words, these false teachers perverted the truth of God's grace and God's love to justify their sin. In this vein, it's also probable that the false teachers tried to pit Peter against Paul and then side with Paul. They likely mentioned how Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter because Peter refused to eat with Gentile believers. You see that in Galatians. The false teachers could have mentioned this to try and discredit Peter and then say, we're followers of Paul. We're not followers of you, Peter. To which Peter counters, oh no, that's not true. Because Paul and I are on the same page. Paul's not on your side. Paul's on my side. Paul is my beloved brother, Peter calls him. I haven't grown bitter at Paul. I haven't grown jealous or distant from Paul for rebuking me. No, I needed to be rebuked. I was wrong. The fact is God has given Paul a whole lot of wisdom, as is reflected in his letters. Peter says, I love Paul. He's my fellow brother in Christ. He's a fellow apostle. He's a co-laborer in the gospel. We're not against each other. We're on the same team. We're saying the same things in our letters, just as you would expect, because our letters come from the same source. Our epistles are equally inspired of God. Therefore, they are of equal authority to the rest of inspired Scripture. Now, Peter goes on to say, I would concede, he says, that there are some things in Peter's letters that are hard to understand. They're not impossible to understand, but they often are more complex to understand and to understand and to really grasp. They're more difficult than other parts of Scripture, no question about it. Some of what he says, some of the tensions that Paul presents, they're hard to resolve. But listen, the Christian's response should always be to submit to Scripture with a teachable heart, including the difficult texts. Christians should never dismiss Scripture just because they don't like what they say. Nor should Christians quote Scripture out of context for selfish reasons. They shouldn't twist the Scriptures to say something that they really don't say. No, Peter says, that's the kind of stuff that these ignorant and spiritually unstable false teachers do. They are untrained, he says. That's what he means by ignorant. They're untrained and they are unrestrained in their interpretation and their application of Scripture. They misapply, they misinterpret, they fail to keep passages in their proper immediate and larger context, and thus they pervert the fundamental doctrines of the faith, and they pervert basic Christian practice. Greek word there for twist is quite interesting. It's a word that meant to stretch on the rack in order to torture. And that's what these false teachers did. They twisted, they contorted, they tortured text of Scripture. Just like victims on a rack are twisted and tortured to force them to say something they don't want to say. And that's what these false teachers did. They distorted, they bent Scripture to deny God's coming judgment and to justify their own licentious lifestyles. They tortured texts to make them say something they don't really say. Because they did this, Peter says they will end up in hell for it. And their followers will end up in hell as well. They twist Scripture, Peter says, to their own destruction. But we as Christians must not distort Scripture like this. Now, what Peter says here in these verses are important for us for a few reasons. Number one, his words example that we should respect, be humble toward, be thankful for, and love Christians who love us enough to rebuke us. He examples that to us. Also, Peter's words tell us that we must embrace and obediently submit to the authority of all inspired Scripture. We shouldn't be like the false teachers in Peter's day. They chose to accept certain passages of Scripture that they liked, but then they chose to ignore those passages of Scripture that they didn't like. But listen, we don't have that liberty as Christians. We must accept and we must obediently submit to all Scripture, whether our flesh likes it or not. Even when we have a hard time understanding certain portions of Scripture, we should still be very teachable. We should still be very tender-hearted and obedient toward God's word. And we most certainly should not warp Scripture to fit our sinful desires. We should never distort and misapply Scripture to justify our sin. Instead, we must humbly come before God's word. And we must not twist Scripture, but let Scripture confront us. We must come before Scripture on our knees with a humble attitude that says, Lord, show me yourself and show me myself. Search my heart in light of your word. Shed the light of your word on my heart. Reveal sins to me that I might repent, that I might turn from them and turn to truly follow after you in obedience. This is how a true Christian approaches the word of God. Conversely, a false professing Christian, a pretender, apostates, false teachers pervert God's word to justify their sin. They pervert God's word for an occasion of the flesh and to deceive others into joining them in their same sins. And listen, this is a big deal because as Peter says, when you twist the scriptures like this, it's going to lead to your eternal destruction. Let's understand what Peter's talking about here is a matter of eternal life and eternal death, of heaven and of hell. Properly perceiving and properly practicing in obedience, God's word means everything. True believers show that they are true believers because they submit to the lordship of Christ by obeying God's word. But fakes, phonies, false professors, religious unbelievers refuse to submit. They can even be in a church like this, where God's word is continually given in purity. But false professors will wrench and twist and disobey God's word, try to make it say what they want it to say so they can keep on sinning, and have the pretense of religion. And when they do this, they reveal that they never belonged to the Lord to begin with. Even though they may be members, even though they may be in leadership, even though they may have what seems to be to everyone to have a pristine Christian pedigree, they're not Christians. By trying to destroy and disobey God's word, they in reality end up destroying themselves. So brethren, let us hear and let us hear Peter's warning here. Let's understand the day of the Lord is coming. Christ is returning. He's going to come to judge the ungodly. But let's also remember he's also returning to create a new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells, in which God's people will eternally dwell with him. This is our certain hope. This is our end goal that we should always keep in view, always in our mind's eye, and to always keep swimming towards. His return should motivate us to keep persevering in the faith to the very end. And again, how do we do that? How do we diligently persevere to the end? We do it by planning on Christ's return, by pursuing peace and purity, by preaching the gospel to the lost, and by perceiving and properly practicing Scripture. May the Lord help us to do these things by His grace for His glory. Let's pray.